Got everything ready to go this morning. Got loaded up. Got everything I could think of. You know, what if we're stuck on the road? You know, Wendy always packs lots of extra things in case you get stuck. Bring extra socks just in case. Everything ready. We're done. Got everything checked. Walking out the door, my daughter says, "Have a good trip." She says, "By the way, don't forget your Bible." I nearly forgot it. And the thing was, it wasn't even at home. I had to run back to the building to get it because I'd walked out without it. What's so special about the Word of God? I'm going to be talking for the next few nights, and what I'd like to do is approach this kind of like we do Bible studies, not so much like a sermon. I'd like to talk. I'd like you to talk to me. I'd like to kind of work together, kind of like we would have just a long series of Bible classes together. Understand that's kind of what you prepared for too, I hope. So that's kind of what I want to do. And that means that I'd like to hear some of the things you're thinking and some of the things you're saying. And that way we can kind of work through what is oftentimes a pretty difficult thing to understand, trying to understand the book of Revelation. Believe it or not, I don't really have a plan to get too deep into Revelation for about three nights. I'd like to talk just about prophecy and about understanding the Bible and some of the things like that that kind of set us up for it. We'll be touching a little bit before really Saturday is when we kind of go in really deep and try to kind of pull some things out and get some understanding out of it. So tonight, though, I just want to talk about the Word of God and the concept of context, which I think I would suggest is probably one of the most difficult things for people to grasp. So when you hold the Word of God and you hold something, can I say supernatural? Would that make sense to say it's not natural? It's not of this world. And somebody asks you, what's so special about the Bible? What do you say to them? What's special about the Bible? What are some characteristics about the Bible that make it unique to nothing else on this planet? What do you got? Some easy, some you got to think about a minute, but what do you got? The Word of God. And what would we say about the Word of God? It is, somebody said it, inspired Word of God. Now, inspired is a special word, right? Inspired, the idea of being inspired. Did I just kill it? I'll get used to this. It'll take me a night or two. Inspired is a pretty special word. You see the word spirit inspired? And when we talk about inspired, you know, some translations in 2 Timothy 3:16 say God breathed. You know, the word respiration has the word spirit in it, your spirit in and out, and God breathed into this. In fact, I think a lot of times when we look at that word spirit in the Bible, what we're looking at is the relationship to the concept of scriptures. So we talk about things like how the spirit acts in our lives. We're talking about scriptures. Inspired. Meaning this is our connection to God. What else would you say about the Bible? It's more than just being inspired. There are some things about being inspired that make it unusual too. What else would you say? What do you got?
It's truth.
Truth, absolute truth, and without error, we would say. That's a third or fourth down my list, so I won't throw it out yet. That's right. No, that's it. What do you got? Absolutely complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about it being inspired. 17 says that a person is thoroughly equipped. It's everything you need to be a person of God. So that's right too. What else does the Bible say about it?
Unchanging.
Let's throw that under this one. It doesn't ever fall off the susceptibility that time destroys it. The Bible says, and Peter was writing about the Word of God, he says that the Word of God doesn't change. It doesn't depart. It isn't damaged through time. That's a pretty powerful statement when that can't be made about a lot of things. What else does the Bible claim about itself? How about...
I was going to say necessary.
Necessary. You know, I'm going to merge that with a different one here in a second. In fact, the next one I think I'll put this with. What does Paul say about it in Ephesians 3? He's writing to the Ephesians and he says, you know, I write these things so that you what?
Understand.
So the third thing about the Bible is it is understandable. It is understandable. Now that's an important promise too. Again, these are all supernatural promises. These are statements about the Bible that make it not a part of nature. That God started it. It's the Word of God. God gave it to us. That it can't be destroyed. Probably connected directly to the idea that God gave it to us. that it can be understood by anybody is an important point too. We already said this one, so we'll throw it up there too. It is total. It's everything. It isn't as though you need the Bible plus a church, or the Bible plus a preacher, or the Bible plus somebody who has some strange supernatural power. The Bible claims it's all that a person needs to know everything they need to know about life and God and the way they're supposed to be. Now, one more thing I'm going to add to this list and the things we've talked about is something that Jesus talked about whenever he was giving the sermon or the parable of the sower and the seed. Do you remember in the sower of the seed, he was talking about the seed was the Word of God? What happens whenever people rejected the Word of God? Remember that first seed that fell on the hard road? Do you remember what happened to that seed? What came along and plucked it up? The birds plucked it up. Well, one of the things about the Word of God is that to those that don't want it, and this is going to be kind of an important point for us to consider tonight, that those that don't want it, it's lost to them. It's lost to them. I want to start off tonight with a passage. As I said, we're not really going to get too much into Revelation tonight. I want to instead talk about something that Peter talked about when he talked about hard scriptures. And I think probably all of us would agree Revelation is kind of hard. It's kind of a difficult book. We walk through it, and there's a lot of times where we say, you know what? What are we talking about here? What does this mean? What is the big point here? And Peter said this. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul. This is kind of a neat passage, by the way, because it's one of those times where we see one apostle certifying another. That those relationships are really, really important for us to see. He says, according to the wisdom given to him, he wrote you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. This is kind of an important statement, because we've said that the Word of God can be understood, but we did not say that it's always easy to understand. And this is important because it's not a contradiction. I think we all probably get that. Peter isn't saying something that then contradicts what Paul said about being understood. In fact, he's pointing to Paul to say this, that sometimes he says there are things that are hard to understand. And then he goes on to say, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. I think this is a really important point to sit on for just a few moments. The idea that sometimes there are things that are written that are kind of hard to understand. And that there's a danger that lies within two characteristics of people, you might say. Those who are untaught, those who are unstable, find themselves whenever they're trying to study the Word of God. What does it mean about Scripture being hard to understand? Well, I want to say it like this. I think probably all of us would agree that the most important things in the Bible tend to be easy to understand. There's the statement Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when he talks about his fear that the Corinthians had been deceived from the simplicity that was the gospel. The simplicity, the fact that it really isn't that hard to understand the most important things. If I ask any of you, what do you need to do to be saved? I bet our kids could tell us what the Bible says. I bet they could say, yeah, it says, because that's not hard to understand. That doesn't mean a lot of people don't choose not to understand it, but it's not hard. It's not hard to grasp the important things about the Scriptures. But one of the things about the way the Scriptures work is sometimes they build ideas on ideas. In fact, one of the things that we're going to be trying to understand tomorrow night and into Friday night is that Revelation is built on ideas, references a lot of ideas that are given elsewhere. And so it's necessary to first understand the foundations of the things that are spoken of for us to get a good sense of some of the in-depth ideas of things that are going on. So I'm going to give you, let's just call it Brian's Rules of hard things to understand. And I'll tell you what, you can take this and apply this idea probably just about any difficult passage in the Bible. You come across a passage, you're thinking, what does this mean? Now, let's grab another hard verse in our mind for a second. Let's take You know where it says, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he talks about those who are baptized for the dead. That kind of sounds strange. At first, you look at that passage, you think, well, what's that mean when Paul is talking there about that idea? You know, of course, you probably think of some of the denominations that have some strange ideas for that. Here's Brian's first rule about something hard to understand. Whenever you're looking at a hard passage, one of the first things to do is say to yourself, well, what does it not say? This is really important. So, for example, let's take that hard passage I gave you an example of, wherever you're looking at the idea of, you know, baptism for the dead. Well, is it possible that in that statement, Paul was trying to say that somebody who doesn't believe, doesn't have faith, if somebody else gets baptized for them, they could be saved? And you say, well, that can't be true, because of all the things where the Bible does talk about what a person needs to do to be saved. And so what do? You pull that idea out of a possibility. When you're looking at a difficult passage, you say, if I know what it can't be saying, then I'm left with, and by the way, you might recognize this isn't Brian's rule. You know, Sherlock Holmes would talk about this. When you take out all the impossible, he says, what you're left with has to be one of the answers. It has to be the answer to what you've got. Well, that's the point with Scripture. It's deduction. It's deductive reasoning. That's all it is. What you're saying, though, is that the first thing you do is you look at a difficult passage and you say, well, what do I know it's not saying? What does it not mean? What would be a contradiction to things that are spoken of throughout the Word of God? Because one of the characteristics about the Word of God and its totality and its absolute being from God is that it's not going to contradict itself. Well, that's good news, because that means that we're not going to see something that's, even though it might be confusing at first when you read it, it's not going to be telling us something that somewhere else the Bible says it can't mean. So we apply this rule first. I actually think this might be a little bit of what Peter meant in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he was making this warning, because I was thinking about what he said here and I thought, you know, when you consider this idea, warning the untaught. What is the untaught? Well, those that maybe they don't know what other scriptures say. So, for example, if I read a difficult passage and I don't know what other things the scriptures say, maybe I might go off and misunderstand a statement because I just don't know what else is going on there, right? That could happen. So that would make sense. So first of all, to the untaught, if they don't know that this might be an idea that I'm coming to that contradicts other things that are more plainly stated, then I'm going to mishandle the scriptures. And the second warning, the unstable. What would you say, unstable? Maybe what's another word for unstable? What do you think? You know, sometimes we talk about a congregation, we say, oh, that's not a blank congregation if we worry about some of the things they say. Sound. You know, soundness is like stability. If this building isn't sound, that means the foundation could be split or broken or the walls aren't holding up right. So stability, same idea. So somebody who's unstable or unsound, they don't have good ideas. They've got thinking that already has some problems. And we've met people like this all the time, right? People who take something from the Word of God and they run with it. And you're thinking, where did you go with that? Well, the point is, they already had some flaw in their foundation that they kept adding on to that created this problem. So the other warning that Peter has, he says, you know, sometimes difficult things get misused by those that aren't properly grounded. Those that aren't properly grounded. So I run into a hard passage. I do it all the time. You know, I hit passages all the time where I think, well, what could this be saying? What does Jesus mean when he says this? Or what does Paul mean? Or what, Peter wrote some difficult things. I always think it's funny that Peter said that about Paul. And I think, Peter, you say difficult things. But the point is, when I read this and I think, well, what could he mean? Well, the first thing I say is, well, let me figure out what he doesn't mean. You know, maybe it sounds odd because it almost sounds like he's saying something else. But I know that can't be what he's saying. So I pull my knowledge of other scriptures. I start to put together some thoughts and I say, what is it then that I can mean? So the first thing I say is this. We take out this dangerous thing because that danger of misapplying is based mainly on the idea that I haven't taken out the bad ideas. You know, I would say this. This is just an opinion statement maybe. I think sometimes, though, it's more important to know what hard scriptures aren't saying than what they are saying. And I say this only in the sense that if you would agree that the most important things about the Bible are very simple and easy to understand, that sometimes if something's really complex, maybe it's even more important to be talking about what it isn't saying than to talk about figuring out first what it is saying. And so I've always found this to be a useful tool. Second thing. Second rule isn't my rule. The first rule really isn't my rule. But second thing to talk about is the idea of how is it that we can understand a hard passage? Well, we have to understand the idea of context. Context is, of course, important for everything, right? You know, marriage conversations. You know, when you were driving along and she says something to me, I don't know the context of that. And everybody knows what it is. You're thinking, well, do I answer this? Because what could she be asking me or suggesting to me? And, you know, and she said, well, you know, so today she said something and I said, well, what are we talking about? She says, well, haven't you been listening? Well, you know, there's no good answer for that. But the point is context. Context makes everything make sense. Can you imagine how many conversations in the world that without context, they completely fell apart? Context is the king of biblical understanding, meaning it sets up the rules for what we're looking at. So when you open up a book Revelation, for example, and you think about what is the context of Revelation? What is the overall context of Revelation? In other words, let me step back and say this. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, you know, our church has instrumental music. And you say, well, you know, where do you find that in the Bible? They say, well, we go to the book of Psalms. What's the context of Psalms that they're not putting into place? This is an easy one. You said it. Old Testament. Old Testament. Or might you say Old Covenant? Always say, it's always important to say, what is the covenant we're thinking about here? Where does this fit in regarding like the Old Testament, the New Testament? How do we draw these things together? It's important to understand this because lots of times people try to mess around that with the context of the covenant. They'll grab Old Testament passages and throw them out there. We've all met people that take statements that Jesus made and they say, well, because Jesus lived in the Old Testament, or he lived under the Old Covenant, what he said was Old Covenant. No, because he said that what I'm telling you are the things you're going to teach as New Covenant. But you've got to know context to apply ideas like that, to say that. You want to know the context of the covenant, but also a lot of times you want to know the context of the book that you're in. And by book, it's usually a letter. The text of what it is you're reading. So if you're reading something and you're reading Jesus' words and you're reading John's letter about Jesus' words. And one of the things that's interesting is John. Here's a hard question for you. John tells us in the book of John why he wrote his book. Does anybody remember why? It's kind of a tough question, maybe. What? What's that? That you may believe. What, two things. Do you remember what he said?
That you may believe Jesus is the Christ and that believing in him you may have life.
Excellent, excellent. I prepped myself for that, by the way, so okay. I would know the answer ahead of time. But yeah, so in John chapter 20, he says, I wrote this letter so you'd believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What's neat about that is that you kind of can pull those statements and characterize a lot of the things that John is saying because he gives us a context. It's really useful. You know, you try to wonder about, you know, contrasting the four accounts of the life of Christ. Well, Luke gives you context. Luke starts off by saying, you know, I wrote he doesn't use the word chronological, but that's probably what he's saying when he says, I wrote an orderly account of the life of Jesus. You can kind of say, well, this sets us up for a chronology if we want to put the other gospels and compare it with that. Those are useful tools to have to say, what is the context of a book, of a letter? And what's incredible about the Word of God is a lot of times the writers will say, hey, I wrote this for this reason. Luke does. John does. 1 John 5:13, he says, I wrote this for you who believe so you know you have eternal life. There's lots of times where statements are made, and those statements may give you the context. We're going to touch tonight briefly and say, one of the most important verses in Revelation, my opinion, maybe the most important verse, is the verse that gives you context to the book. And again, because the Word of God can be understood, it makes it pretty apparent by giving it to you first thing. I always like to say the very first verse in Revelation is the most important because it establishes your context for the conversation that you're having. We also have the idea of context, the immediate context of what you're looking at. When you're looking at a series of passages that are brought together on a specific idea, well, it's kind of helpful to be able to string those thoughts together. I always like to look at Paul's conversations about something like, you know, the works of the church. Maybe you go through Ephesians 4 and you can see the context of part of the chapter. He's talking about the work of Christ and he moves into the work of the church and he moves into the work of the individual. It's nice to know that because then you can say, well, I can see what the church is responsible to do. I can see what an individual Christian is responsible to do. It's easy to kind of put those things together. Third rule for having difficult passages. Find the parallel. Another marvelous thing about the Word of God is practically nothing is said once. And that is a fantastic thing. That many, many times statements are made often. And what's great about that is you might even have different authors saying the same things. You look at 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, talks about being a servant, being a wife, being a husband. You can grab that passage, you can parallel it to Ephesians 5 and 6 or Colossians 3 and 4 and say, yeah, I can categorize, I can see these similarities, I can context and cross-reference that. When you look at the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3, you can take Titus chapter 1 and you can line them up and you can say, okay, I can see what, you know, maybe he used this word here and this word here and maybe between those two I get a better taste of what it is that we're looking at. There's very few things in the scriptures, including Revelation, that are just said once. That's one of the marvelous things about Revelation is that a lot of what you're looking at in Revelation are things that have been said before. Sometimes that makes it easier to comprehend, to grab the idea of what is it, the difficult thing that we could be talking about here. So, for example, one of the things about that we meet right away in Revelation chapter 1 is an expression coming in the clouds. And we can sit down and say, what are the other times that statement is made in the Bible? Now, this is one of those times, by the way, where tools that our Bible printers give us actually have some value to us. If you have cross-references in your Bible, maybe they'll even have a little footnote that tags you to another verse. Where can I grab one statement like this and throw it against another and see passages that maybe are meant to be parallels of one another? Parallel wording, parallel content. For example, I think a lot of people are familiar with the horsemen mentioned in Revelation, but you know those horsemen are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. You find them almost directly mentioned elsewhere. There's going to be a statement about olive trees. And in fact, the way John words it in Revelation, he words it like he's mentioned it before. But you think, well, he didn't mention it before, but somebody else did. And it's a marvelous tool to be able to say, hey, I can grab one passage here and I can pull it over and I can put it somewhere else. You're going to find, by the way, like I said, these are things that you use with all sorts of studies, with all sorts of ways of looking at difficult passages in the Bible, because these are ideas that you can apply to just about anything, because like I said, there's next to nothing the Bible just says once. And that's really a great thing. Fourth rule. And this one isn't as much a rule as maybe a suggestion, you might. Sometimes we go outside the Bible. Now, you see, I got a funny look on my face, and it's not just because I'm funny looking. I look funny because, you know, this is one that's never one that's a great recommendation. In other words, it's certainly not the place to start. It's also not a place where you want to grab a great deal of your thinking. But sometimes we're kind of left to figure out some things in the Bible that aren't really mentioned in the Bible. We might have to go to history, for example. You know, if we talk about something, we're going to talk in a couple of nights about Matthew 24 is a good example of passages that talk about the language that's very similar to some of the things we find in Revelation. And one of the points we're going to see is that here's a chapter that's all about something that's actually not recorded in the Bible happening. It's only prophesied. Can you think of anything else? It's kind of a tricky question. Can you think of anything else in the Bible that's prophesied? How about, let me help you out. How about Daniel? Does Daniel prophesy anything happening that we didn't actually see or read about in the Bible? Yeah, actually, you know, a lot of the things with a guy, maybe you've heard of the name Antiochus, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek ruler. He did some terrible things to the Jewish people. Well, Daniel talked about those things, but they're not actually recorded in the Bible. So what do we say? Well, sometimes we'll say, you know, maybe sometimes history can help us out. But this is a tricky one. You know, I love history. I studied history in college. I studied a lot of history in college. And I love to read old things, but I've always said that we have to be so very careful when we go into history. Because number one, we all believe, I think we would all understand that there's nothing in the Bible that requires us to know history. And number two, well, history's not inspired. A lot of times authors of history have their bias or their way of thinking that's got its own faults and problems. So a lot of times when we read something somebody says, we have to kind of take it from that perspective. Again, we're not going to be reaching any dramatic conclusions about things in the scripture by history. But sometimes history kind of helps us out to fill in a picture of something that the Bible may speak about, but it doesn't tell us outside of this. We use commentaries, right? A lot of you have commentaries. You'll go through a commentary, maybe written by a brother or sister in Christ. You know, I passed out some of the stuff I printed out tonight. That's just a commentary. And you've got to be careful of that guy. Because he makes mistakes. He may not intend to, but, you know, he makes mistakes. You're going to read a few pages and that catch about 10 printing errors. You're going to think, well, he makes a lot of mistakes. The point is, again, we have to always be real careful. Commentaries, lexicons, they can really kind of, because they're written by people, people have failings. They don't have that same benefit of the Word of God. So when we make these applications, sometimes there's dangers to that. You know, a lot of those early writers gave us a lot of information about Revelation. Writers in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. People that, well, if I say Christian, I mean in a very broad sense. We don't really know some of them well enough to know that they were truly Christians. And yet, there are people that a lot of people turn to and say they wrote on these things, they talked about these things. We've got to be careful to say, but they also had their failings too. Now, these ideas are ideas we're going to apply to Revelation. In fact, we're going to start off tonight by kind of saying, how are we going to go forward with Revelation? How are we going to try to understand the concepts of context in Revelation? So Revelation basically is approached by us multiple ways. In fact, let me kind of say this. Right off the top, probably almost all of you have some knowledge of Revelation, probably some pretty good knowledge of the book of Revelation. But one of the interesting things is we all have different approaches to how that might be. I'm going to throw out four here for you to think about for just a moment. What could Revelation be about? Well, could it be about a persecution that goes on by, let's say, the Romans? Could it be a persecution, a torment on Christians by Jews? Could it be a persecution by Catholics? Catholic Church, I would say probably 4th, 5th century, becomes a great persecutor of Christians. Could it be talked about? Could it be talking about, see that bottom one, premillennial dispensation? If you had to tell me what that is, I like big words, because maybe I'm confused enough that if I don't know what it is, nobody's sure I didn't know, but. What do you think that word premillennial dispensation means? What does it mean? You probably heard it. You probably know a lot of people believe it. Thousand year. Millennial means 1,000 years. Premillennial means there are people, and that 1,000 years is Revelation chapter 20 is the passage they grab and hold on to. Pre means before that, so they believe that we live in a time where most of what's said in Revelation hasn't come about yet. Dispensation is the idea of a series of events that are put out. I always think of like a dispenser, something that puts something forth. Premillennialism looks forward to a kingdom that's not yet come. In fact, when you start to talk about it, you start to think about it, what kind of problems do you run into with premillennialism? Not Revelation, just the Bible. What are the problems with premillennialism?
There's already a kingdom.
So we approach this a couple of ways. Number one, Jesus preached a kingdom coming. He said, it's at hand, John the Baptist said. It's at hand. Everybody going around saying, it's at hand. If it wasn't at hand, who was wrong? Well, Jesus would have been wrong. That's pretty serious. The prophets all talked about, we're going to be talking about this tomorrow night, what the prophets expected, kind of to set us up for a lot of the things in Revelation. Prophets talked about a kingdom that was going to come. They gave us a pretty good time frame when that kingdom was going to come. They all got it wrong. If there is no kingdom, if that premillennial dispensation is an accurate way of understanding the book of Revelation, then what about Jesus as king? You're going to say, yeah, I see your head shaking. You're right, he couldn't be king. Because if he has no kingdom, he can't be king. When Jesus arose from the grave and said, all authority, the word authority there is this word basileus. You hear the word basilica, like a place of power and authority. All authority is given to me, heaven and on earth. Here's Jesus making this declaration. He was wrong, if that's true. So before we even crack the book of Revelation, what do you know right off the top whenever we apply that first rule? What can it not be? We say, it can't be that one. It can't be that one because we know other things in the Word of God. We're going to set up for us what this means. So that leaves us with these three. Now, I'm going to say this. All three of these are true. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, as I said, which was produced about the 3rd or 4th century, got into its fullness around the 5th or 6th century, persecuted a lot of people. I read a history not too long ago that they said that probably more Christians, biblical Christians, were put to death by the Catholic Church than probably the Romans ever did. Pretty terrible things that they did to believers all throughout history for centuries and centuries. We know that the Jewish persecution is true. How do we know that one's true? You don't have to know history. It's in the Bible. Right. That's actually one that there's a great deal said about in the book of Acts. Now, here's kind of a tricky one. What about the Roman persecution? Kind of tricky because your first statement is, well, you know, in the book of Acts, you don't really read about it. You don't. But what did Jesus say was going to happen, say in places like Matthew 10? He said, when he sent his apostles out, what were they going to do? He said, you're going to go before... Yes, governors, kings, rulers. And then he says, and you'll be put to death by someone. So in fact, while it's never stated directly, we can say that's true. So we know that too. So we right off the top, we'd say, well, all three of these things could be true. Now, I like things that could be true. But our second rule is context. Let's go over to that verse that I said. What's the most important verse in Revelation? It's Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Said we're not really going to get into Revelation tonight. So we're going to get into Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Look at just a couple of these verses. Get you a sense of something kind of interesting here. By the way, you sit down with somebody and they are a premillennialist. They look forward to the idea that they think Revelation is things that are going on right now. Boy, 2020, what a year if you think that kind of thing, huh? Well, by the way, though, that's not so unusual. My grandmother used to tell me that she can remember hearing a preacher talking about this kind of stuff back on December 7th, 1941. And then she went home and they were like, well, you know, the preacher was telling us this. So, you know, people have lived in difficult times all through time. But let's read the first one. Most important verse. Again, opinion, but you'll get why. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things, look at this, which must soon take place. And he sent, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. What's the context of Revelation? Soon take place. Right there. Now, by the way, if you show this to someone, they say, well, I don't know. Well, let's jump ahead a little bit. As you go on reading here, as he's talking about these things, going on and on, jumping ahead a little bit, verse 11, write in a book, here is Jesus speaking, what you see, send it to the seven churches, Actually, I think I got the wrong verse there. Verse 3 is the next one I wanted. It should be 1 through 3, not 11 through 13. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. What's this next statement going to be? For the time is near. Now this is significant because you jump to the end of the book, go all the way to the end there, and you look a little more about what John has to say. Again, maybe you meet somebody who says, oh, I don't know, I kind of am thinking that maybe the first part was for everybody there. As John begins talking in verses, these last few verses, what does he tell us again? Well, he starts talking about verse 6. These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must. There it is again. These are great statements because they give us context. In fact, one of the things I said that's fascinating about the way John writes is John gives us a statement sometimes that says, this is why I wrote this to you. John says, I wrote this to you to show you things which must soon take place. The context is actually what is established there in verses 11, 12, and 13. It's churches that are in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Well, you go to those towns today, half those towns don't exist. There are no churches in those other towns, so we would say, you know, again, we're establishing a context, and that context is things which must soon take place. Context. Let's go back to that list for just a second here. And we said, well, okay, all these things are true, but context-wise, which one are we going to take out? Yeah, that's right. And we're going to say that if we're going to walk through Revelation, these two guys are going to be our best bets. Now, probably 99% of you already knew that. So I'm not going to give you anything too new except to say, how did we arrive at that conclusion? Well, we arrive at that conclusion by applying simple principles that we apply to everything in Scripture. Taking out bad ideas right off the top. Plugging in context and saying, how does context give us a sense of what it is that we want to understand about something that's difficult, something that's going to be tough? And then we plug it back and we say, what is it that we can then bring together? And finally, again, we'll even delve into a little bit of history and say, again, just lightly, and say, what does history tell us? Most people, as I said, are going to look at this and going to say, the context has to be something that happened in the time that those churches, again, seven churches in Asia that haven't existed for a very long time, that those churches were experiencing, were going through, things that were happening to them, things that as we consider and we understand are things that took place long, long ago. So, what do we want to do? Well, as we move forward, first of all, I want to talk about some of the things where we see the persecution of the church. Because that's our context. And we can go back and we can say, we're going to find parallels in Scripture. They're going to tell us about persecution. They're going to talk to us about things that brethren were going through in the New Testament. We're going to take those passages and see if they are perhaps parallel passages for us to understand. Statements made here and elsewhere that are going to help us to do this. Then we're going to look at the testimony of witnesses. Again, that's that testimony of history that we'll always be very careful with. And we'll say, what do those things seem to fit best with what it is that we look for in Revelation? So as we kind of start to bring ourselves to a close, let's kind of think of it like this. As we move forward, one of the things we're going to want to understand is, how do we fit prophetic language in general and understand it in general? And we're going to actually be stepping back, as I said, tomorrow night, the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to have some assignment for you. I need you, because I don't want to, I think that our time isn't going to be best spent reading through the text, all of it. I'm going to ask you to read ahead of time, so that some of the things that we're doing, you're already prepared for. I'd like you to read Revelation chapter 1 tonight. That's not too hard. As we move forward, I want you to have chapters 2 and 3 by Saturday morning, by Friday. I want you to read chapters 4 through 11 for Saturday. And for Sunday, I want you to go 12 through 22. So you read those ahead of time. Like I said, we'll prepare ourselves ahead of time and understand the great significance of what it is that we're looking at. Now, as we kind of bring our thoughts to a close, let's pause for a second and say this. Who's got questions or comments or thoughts about things we do? Let me ask a question like this. Let me start off with, how many of you have been in a class before with Revelation? Yeah, quite up. I would imagine we've touched it at least once or twice, and most of us have probably come to that. And certainly, like I said, if you haven't been in a class, maybe how many of you read a book on Revelation or somebody's book on Revelation? Yeah. So like I said, we're not going to probably cover anything that's too unfamiliar for a lot of the things that we're considering, and that's a good thing to know. Now, does anybody have any questions about what we talked about tonight? I want to give just a couple of minutes in case I was just overwhelmed with too many questions, and it's okay if we're not. Well, I'll tell you what, every time I finish up, let's just take a second and wrap up with, well, I always like to do an invitation. So if you'll allow me for a second, one of the important things we talked about tonight is the idea of the kingdom. We ruled out the idea that the book of Revelation could be speaking to a kingdom that's not yet come, because the Word of God is very clear that we are in a kingdom right now. That word kingdom is that word authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. We like to understand that the authority of the kingdom is a promise to those of us who are righteous, a certification, if you would. Imagine somebody gives you a check. A check is a certification for money. Somebody writes you a check for $1 million. What would you do with that check? Well, they'd say, you can't cash it till next month. Can't cash it till December. What would you do? Would you wad it up, stick it in your pocket, or would you hold on to it? Would you treasure it? Would you keep it safe? Our inheritance with God is like a check for much more than $1 million. We hold on to it now in this life. We're mindful of the fact that the Word of God tells us that we have to be careful with this. Here's a great statement for this out of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't you know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? What does he mean? That inheritance of eternal life is lost if we're not conducting ourselves in a way that glorifies God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. You know what's really interesting about this passage is the very next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul goes on to say, such were some of you. That was a pretty terrible list of people, right? Who by their behavior were cut off from the kingdom. What did they do that gave them that inheritance? He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. Washed. Many times in the New Testament we see that term used. It's given to us as the word baptized. I think all of us would probably understand that. And what's interesting about this is that he's comparing these three things as being things that are synonyms with one another. Washed, sanctified, justified. Sanctified means to be made special. The very word itself is the idea of something that's set apart. It's made holy. That which was previously contaminated with all those sins had been, by being washed, made holy and justified. Justification is the concept of being right or righteous, being examined and found without failing. Once more, that term used with the idea here of being washed. When Jesus rose from the grave and he talked about his kingdom and he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, he sent forth his apostles and he said, this is what you do. You will be baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, you'll be teaching them the things that I've taught you. To this day, that authority is still here. That kingdom that 2,000 years ago began is still here with the same commands, the same authority for us to believe. So every time we're together, we offer an opportunity. If somebody is not yet in that kingdom, we'd like to talk to you about it. We'd like to see what it is that prevents you from entering in, not by what we say, but by what the Word of God says to us. What do you need to do? If you want to be justified, if you want to be sanctified, you need to be washed. What do you need to do if you want to be washed? You have to repent of your sins. What do you do to repent of your sins? You have to make a confession of Jesus as your Lord. Why do you make that confession? Because you believe. Why do you believe? Because you've heard the Word of God. So if this should apply to anybody or any part, the opportunity to solicit for the prayers of your brethren, that opportunity is yours. We'd invite you. You can visit with me or visit it with me after service. Right now as we stand and we sing a song.